Mark chapter 15 and the first 15 verses. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate again said to them, "And what shall I do with the man that you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Thus far the reading of God's word. I want us to consider our text this evening by looking at the three characters that are present here, three main characters, and we begin with Pilate. The Sanhedrin, that council, that group of elders and scribes, the Sanhedrin was a very powerful group, but since Jerusalem was under Roman occupation, the governing authorities had to make sure that their power was kept in check. And so one example of that is that the Jewish leaders didn't have the ability to execute capital punishment. They could hand down sentences, which they did at the end of chapter 14. This religious trial that Jesus was under, they decided there unanimously that he should be condemned, deserving of death, verse 64 of chapter 14. So they can call down a sentence, but they can't execute that sentence. That would be under the jurisdiction of the Romans. So we find at the beginning of this passage that they've bound Jesus, the religious leaders, and now they are delivering him over to Pilate. If they want to have their thirst for blood quenched, it must come from Pilate. Pontius Pilate, although in Mark's gospel he's only referred to by his family name Pilate, he was appointed by the Emperor Tiberius in AD 26 to be the governor or the prefect over Judea. And he ruled for 10 years, so AD 26 to AD 36. Normally, he would have lived or resided in Caesarea, but as one commentator explains, it was because of the rise in nationalistic feelings at this time of Passover, that it was prudent for Pilate to leave his normal residence in Caesarea and reside in Jerusalem during this busy week to make sure that there were no insurrections. And sure enough, there was a problem. Good thing he was there. This angry religious mob comes to Pilate first thing in the morning to make sure that their business can make it onto his busy agenda. And Pilate might have been nervous at first, you know, as he sees all of these really angry Jewish people marching to his office. He might think, "Oh, this is an uprising. Sure enough, this is what we feared." But it's not that. Rather, the religious crowd wants his help. They are going to Pilate for him to settle a matter for them. They want him to put Jesus Christ to death. And notice how the crowd very slyly changes the charges against Jesus. In the previous passage, the charge that brought condemnation, that brought the death penalty on Jesus, was the charge of blasphemy. You remember Caiaphas, the high priest, says, are you really the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. And then he says, what more evidence do we need? Right? He's committed blasphemy. This is deserving of death. But the Romans wouldn't have been that interested in. They bring him to Pilate. We want you to put this man to death. He's a criminal. Okay, what has he done? He took the Lord's name in vain. Well, the Roman authorities would say, okay, big whoop. They would have told the Jews to run along and handle this on their own. So they don't mention blasphemy to Pilate. They mention that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Luke's account in Luke 23, verse 2, fills in some of the details. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, he himself, the Christ, is a king. And that's not what he said, and that's not what they were upset about. But they know what will get Pilate's attention. He's keeping us from being loyal citizens and servants. He's misleading our poor nation. We as Israel, we want to obey our Roman governors, but he's forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. So they come to Pilate and they say, here's the charge. He's claiming to be king of the Jews. He's trying to start a revolt. And so Pilate puts the question to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus gives a very non-committal response. At the end of verse 2, you have said so. Jesus is certainly not denying the claim, but he's not fully embracing it either. And from what proceeds, we know that Pilate can read between the lines here. Verse 10, look at verse 10. It shows that Pilate is very aware of what's going on. He perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. He can discern what Jesus is saying. He knows that this is entirely a religious matter and that Jesus poses absolutely no threat whatsoever to his rule or his job as governor, or to the Roman Empire in general. And so Pilate, commendably so, pushes for Jesus' acquittal. He wants him to be acquitted. He finds no guilt in the man, he says. He pleads that the people let Jesus to be released. And he pleads again and again, but the more he pushes the issue, the more they get worked up and the more they shout back, no, crucify him, crucify him. And he can sense that their anger has been incited, and Pilate's worried. He's worried that there could be a revolt at any moment. So he sentences an innocent man to death. Why does he do it? Why does he do it? Well, it tells us very plainly in verse 15. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd. We call that peer pressure. Why does he sentence Jesus to death? Because he's afraid of what other people will think if he doesn't. He's afraid of the pushback he'll receive if he doesn't. He's afraid of the people. He wants to satisfy the people. You've been there before too, haven't you? This peer pressure. You've sensed it before. You've been pressured by friend groups or people at work, your family, to abandon Jesus. Maybe not to outright reject him and say, I don't believe in him, but to abandon the principles that come with being a disciple of Christ. People pressure you into doing things you don't want to do, things that you know the Bible forbids. You've been tempted not to defend Jesus, not to stand up for Jesus. Haven't we all had that temptation? You know, when we know in our heart something is right, we know in our heart that Jesus is Lord and what he says is true, but then we're put in a situation where not everybody agrees with us and it's a lot harder to voice our opinions. So we fear, rather than standing up for Christ, we shrink back into the shadows. We don't say anything. And we commit the sin of Pilate in this episode. We seek to satisfy the crowds instead of satisfying and serving our Savior. in the other gospel accounts, Pilate makes a point of saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. You know, do what you want, but I just want you to know I don't really agree with it, so I'm innocent. But Pilate's sorely mistaken. That's what you have to understand. And one day Pilate would meet his maker and he would learn that. And so, friends, I want you to learn that lesson now before it's too late. Sins of omission, like Pilate's, and sins of commission, like the crowd's, are still both sin. Pilate is no more innocent of the death of Jesus than this angry mob. And so they still bring the judgment of God, his eternal wrath. And the same will be true of our sins if we do not repent. We've looked at Pilate in this episode. He's perhaps the main character in these verses. Next, we turn to Jesus. What is there to say about Jesus? In these 15 verses, at least, what is there to say about Jesus? I think the thing to say about Jesus is that Jesus doesn't say much of anything in this passage. Isn't that what's striking about this? That Jesus really doesn't say much of anything. He makes one comment that we've already looked at. You have said so. But then you look at verse 5. Pilate is demanding a response from Jesus for the litany of charges that have been made against him. And this is what we read. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. You know, this scene is really about Jesus keeping silent. And what are we to make of that? What do we learn from his silence? I want to suggest for you there's three things. We ask, why is Jesus silent here? Three answers. For one thing, he is silent in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy about his mission and work. You know the passage in Isaiah 53, that great prophetic chapter that is all about the suffering of the Messiah. And in Isaiah 53, verse 7, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you, but it speaks of this silence. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's oppressed, he's mistreated, and yet he doesn't say a word. You know, if we're silent, it's usually because we're guilty, right? You know, if we don't have anything to say, it's usually because we don't have anything to say to get ourselves out of a situation. We've been caught red-handed. You know that feeling, being caught red-handed, doing something you know you shouldn't do, and there are no words, there's no excuses. When we're silent, it's almost always because we're guilty. We just can't say anything to defend ourselves. Here, Jesus is innocent, and conversely, when we're innocent, we can't keep our mouths shut, right? We defend ourselves. We want people to know that we're innocent. We protest. But Jesus remains silent because his job, according to Isaiah, was not to defend himself. Why does this matter so much? Why was it so important that Isaiah make this an aspect of his prophecy? Why was this an important aspect of the coming suffering Messiah? And it's because the Messiah was to be one who implicitly and impeccably trusted God and not man, trusted God and not man, or not even himself in all things. And that's a second observation, that Christ's silence shows that he entrusts himself fully to God. You know, we so often think we need to figure everything out on our own, and then we fail to trust God to sort out the details. We fail in the way of Psalm 37. Psalm 37 tells us what we're to do in our moment of trial. This is how we often fail, and yet Jesus excels at this moment of his greatest trial. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 7. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust him and he will act. Is that something you can say you do? That you commit your way to the Lord, all the things you're worried about, that you commit them to the Lord and say, he's going to act, he will do it. I don't need to fret over this. Psalmist goes on, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's the sign of an implicit trust in God. When you can be still, like Jesus, when you can be silent, even when you may be falsely accused, you can be still and trust and wait patiently for the Lord. So Jesus is silent because the Old Testament predicted he would be. He's silent, which shows his trust in God. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, Jesus is silent because he recognizes that this is how it has to be in order to save his people. He recognizes that this must be the way of salvation for you and me. He keeps silent for us. He's not going to protest his innocence. He's not going to defend his cause. He's not going to enter into debate with Pilate, even though he so easily could have. How many times have we read in Mark's gospel people come to accuse him, and Jesus is able to get out of a difficult situation like that. He can get out of difficult debates and sticky situations. But he doesn't do that here. He doesn't give some profound response, as we've read in other parts of the gospel, that leaves the crowds astonished and he slips away. He's just silent. He doesn't call out for 12 legions of angels to come and rescue him. And it's because Christ knew that the cross had to be the way for our salvation. So he's silent. He accepts the will of his Father, the plan of redemption formed in eternity past, and at this crucial moment, he accepts his fate at the hands of a very messed up legal system. And he is silent. Friends, you know, there's a time when Jesus won't remain silent. He, in fact, is not silent right now. You know, in his moment of need, he did not speak up. When he was innocent, he didn't plead his case. But now, he is no longer silent. Not regarding himself, but regarding you. Even though you're not innocent, even though we have guilt, he stands at the right hand of God the Father and he pleads our cause. He's not silent. He prays for us. He pleads the merit of his atoning blood. It's as though he says, I was silent in regards to my own innocence so that I could stand in their place. So now, Father, forgive them for my sake. See my condemnation as propitiation, as a covering for their sin. Don't condemn them for their guilt. Forgive them because of my sacrifice. We love to sing that great hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Isaac Watts has these words that Jesus ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love and precious blood to plead. That's what he's doing. He's interceding. He's speaking now, but only because he was silent then. Well, that leaves us with one final character for us to consider. We looked at Pilate. We looked at Jesus. And so finally, we need to look at you. Look at me. You say, wait, we're not in this story. Of course we are. Not by name. We're given an alias, and it's Barabbas. Why do I say that considering Barabbas is the same thing as considering yourself in this story? It could kind of come across as offensive. He's a rebel. He's a murderer. He's a criminal. But you have to see that Barabbas perfectly portrays for us the glorious exchange that takes place every time a sinner is saved. Every time a sinner is saved, what happens is that Jesus says, I'm going to take their place, I'm going to take their condemnation, and they can go free. We as guilty sinners receive Christ's righteousness, we receive his freedom, and he, the perfectly innocent one, receives our judgment. He receives our guilt, our condemnation, our curse, our punishment. There really couldn't be a better illustration of this saving truth than the exchange that happens here with Jesus and Barabbas. And there really couldn't be more of a contrast between these two characters. You'd think that the choice for the crowd would be an easy one, an obvious one. Who do they want to be released? Apparently, Pilate had made it a tradition that at the Passover, he would release a prisoner for them as a way of placating the people and keeping them in check, but also perhaps as a way of commemorating their rescue and their redemption, their release from Egypt and Egyptian slavery, maybe even as a way of holding out some kind of false hope that one day they too would be released from Roman occupation. But at any rate, these are the options for the Jews this year. Jesus, a rabbi, a teacher, a miracle worker, and Barabbas, a rebel and a murderer. J.C. Ryle explains the difference between these two characters like this. The one was a sinner against God and man, a malefactor stained with many crimes. The other was the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God, in whom there was no fault at all. It's an easy choice, right? Yet when Pilate puts the question to them, they don't have to think about it even twice. We sang earlier, a murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. So do you see the exchange that's taking place here? It's the exchange that takes place every time a sinner is saved by the mercy of God. His Son takes their guilt, their condemnation, and they are declared not guilty. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses. For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. That's what's being pictured here. I'm not claiming to say that Barabbas is regenerate or saved eternally, but his escape from temporal judgment and punishment is a near perfect picture of the salvation that we receive when we put our faith in Christ, the eternal salvation we receive. It's a salvation that's based on an exchange, a salvation that's all about a substitution. One hymn puts it like this: I bless the Christ who took my sin, my pardon fully paid, then gave to me his righteousness, an undeserved trade. That's what's happening here. And this trade, or this exchange, is even more accentuated when you recognize what the name Barabbas means. Now, I know we're not all Hebrew scholars. I'm not a Hebrew scholar myself. But you don't need to know a lot of Hebrew to figure out what the name of Barabbas means. Bar means son, in terms of like a bar mitzvah, right? Or Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Bar is son. And you know what Abba means? Father. Barabbas is literally the son of the father. This is a name that properly belongs to Jesus and to nobody else. He is the only son of the father. And yet through the exchange of justification, what is ours becomes his, and what is his becomes ours. And we too can rightly be called sons of the father. Isn't that what 1 John says? See what kind of love the father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. But what happens to the one true Son of God in this scene? Again, look at verse 15, the last verse. So Pilate wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. To be scourged is to be beaten, in particular, to be whipped. The whip used would generally have three leather cords attached to it, and attached to the leather cords would be things like stone and metal balls or animal bones, shrapnel, essentially. And this way, you're not just feeling the sting of being whipped, but your bones are being broken, and your flesh is being torn out. Jesus, he would have been, we don't get the details here, but this is what's happening. He would have been stripped naked. He would have been chained to a low column to expose his back. And the physical effects would have been devastating. Oftentimes, people died from being scourged before they even made it to a crucifixion. But he would have had broken ribs, punctured lungs. Victims of scourging would often vomit from the pain, which, in addition to the sweating and the blood loss, would make them feel as though they were starving of thirst. They would often go into shock. And that's all what Jesus endured in just those brief words, having Jesus scourged. But then it's not even over, right? Then he delivered him to be crucified. Those are the pain and the torments that Jesus endures at this moment. That's what Jesus is going through. And again, I ask you, where are you in this story? You're released. He's chained and beaten, and you're walking away free. He's reeling in pain, and you are released. Friends, if you don't understand the substitutionary nature of salvation, then you haven't understood salvation. It's in our place that he stands condemned before Pilate, before these Roman officials. It's in our place that he is whipped and beaten and scourged and then ultimately crucified. He went to the cross in your place. All the wrath of God that should have been poured out on us was poured out on him. And instead we receive release, redemption, forgiveness, and freedom. But I need to tell you tonight, friends, if you have not put your faith in Christ, then today all I can tell you is that the torture that Jesus endured is but a brief illustration of the torture and the torment that will await you on the last day. If you are not a Christian, then you have no substitute, no one to take your place. But it doesn't have to be that way. Take the exchange. Make that trade. Jesus is offering it to you. He's offering it to you right now. He says, let me take the blow of God's judgment so you can receive the blessing of God's mercy. Do that now and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the words we have read this evening of the suffering that our Savior endured, and we know that it was for us. He took the pains that are rightfully ours and ultimately died the death that we deserve to die. Lord, we ask that we would not take this gracious sacrificial gift lightly or for granted, but that we would be moved to love Jesus more, to see the pains that he endured for us, and to come to appreciate the blessings that we receive instead, the righteousness that is ours, as by faith we can become children of God. We thank you, Lord, for that glorious exchange. Pray that you would deepen our faith, to deepen our love for our sacrificed Savior. We ask it for his sake. Amen.